Well, hello again. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. Really great to have you with us again. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
And today we're getting into the next chapter of Romans in our journey through the big ideas of Romans. We've been chatting through the different passages. And if you're new to the podcast, this is the first time you've listened, there's a whole bunch of conversations before this one where we've been talking our way through this extraordinary letter of Paul to the Romans. And today we come to a bit of a high point, Philip.
Oh, yes. I remember the great Archbishop of Sydney we had, Sir Marcus Lone, being interviewed, and he said his favourite chapter in the Bible was Romans chapter 8. And it certainly is an extraordinary high point in the argument of the Bible, even at the point of spirituality. There's hardly any references to the Spirit in Romans till you come to chapter 8.
And then they're everywhere.
They're everywhere. And furthermore, I think, I may be wrong, worth checking, but I think it is the chapter of the Bible that uses the word Spirit the most.
And the word Spirit, or the idea of spiritual or spirituality, I mean, it's one we still have in our culture today. It's one we use and throw about a fair bit. But we come to this part of the Bible which talks a lot about Spirit and the spiritual. And we can't help noticing as we work through this passage that the way it thinks about and kind of conceives of what it means to be spiritual is quite different from how, certainly how I've been brought up in our culture to think about spirituality.
Well, it's very different to celebrity spirituality, which, of course, celebrity is where you've grown up and live.
Of course. among the dairy farmers of the far north coast, that's
yeah.
Right.
But the celebrities today, you know, say, I'm very spiritual.
I'm a deeply spiritual person.
I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual.
What do they mean when they say, I'm a deeply spiritual person?
I don't know what they mean, but I think they demonstrate a complete lack of any meaning. I'm not one of those hard-bitten atheists. I want to make sure that the religious people also buy my music. Uh-huh. It means I'm a person.
It's almost like they're saying, I'm not one of those crass, purely material, rich, greedy sort of materialistic people. I've got a spiritual side to me.
Yes.
By which they mean there's some kind of inner, immaterial, non-tangible good stuff that I'm somehow connected to.
I have an inner life.
And it's kind of what spiritual can sort of mean in our culture today. It can mean something to do with its inner, that's not tangible, that's positive in a way, but is fairly contentless in one sense. It's very hard to put your finger on what it is.
Yes, it is a positive buzzword for religion. So if I say I'm religious, well, that's
not so positive.
Not positive at all.
No.
If I say I'm in organized religion by saying I'm in church or something, that's not positive. But if I'm spiritual, that's an inoffensive, if not slightly positive, kind of thing about a person says about themselves. And if you're spiritual, you're not going to impose it on anyone else, nor is it kind of in any sense rational.
I remember a relative of mine, after she'd bought what I think is the most expensive stereo system I've ever seen or encountered. I think the whole system, amplifiers, everything, cost about $35,000. And this was 3 decades ago. It was a stunning thing. And when you played, it didn't matter what you played. You could play ABBA, you could play Bach. Anything you played through that system just profoundly affected your whole person. You just, the sound was just out of this world. Mm. And I said to her, why did you do this? It's a lot of money. She said, I needed something more. And when I listened to the music through that system, it's a spiritual experience.
It wasn't materialist, it was spiritual.
It did something.
Yes.
It affected, and it did. The music was just, you could listen to anything and it just affected you because the sound was just so extraordinary. It touched something deeper and inner and experiential. So I think we get the point. That's how our society thinks about spirit and spirituality to some extent,
that
it's inward and non-tangible and to do with me and my deeper self somehow. It's part of, the romantic or the romanticism sort of spirit of our age to some extent.
Yes. I mean, it's New Age spirituality, of course, with the whole New Age feelings. It's the journey inward, isn't it? It's the journey into myself, deeper and deeper.
That's right. Whereas, as we'll see in Romans 8, biblical spirituality is not really like that. It's not connected necessarily to what's deeper and deeper inside of me. It's actually connected to something beyond me that's connected to God. It's connected to something outward, in a sense.
Well, it's connected to a spirit. Because spirituality in the non-Christian worldly sense doesn't actually have a spirit. It has my inner self.
It's getting in touch with something intangible or immaterial within me.
Whereas the Bible's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about the person of the Godhead, namely the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been sent by Jesus into this world. And so you're not dealing with a force. You're not dealing with your own inner life. You're dealing with God.
And God, as we've been seeing throughout the whole book of Romans, is righteous and holy. I mean, the righteousness of God is what's revealed in the gospel. When God reveals himself, he's holy. There's a morality, there's a moral truth and goodness with God. But I get the sense that contemporary spirituality, when you're talking about the sound system that makes me feel spiritual, I don't think you're talking about something moral.
No, it's almost purposely amoral. It's not immoral, it's just without morality. You meditate or you levitate or you regenerate, whatever it is that you are doing. You sit under the, you know, under a pyramid, or you do what you do with crystals. I'm never quite sure what you're supposed to do with the crystals in a New Age shop, but they sell crystals to you. And these kinds of things are somehow make you a better person, but not necessarily a more moral person, just a person full of wellness. Whatever that may mean.
And yeah, a more rounded kind of person, a person who...
In touch with themselves.
Yes.
And their deeper instincts, a more authentic person. And so it's really got nothing to do with right and wrong, good and bad, evil or sin. It's just, I am spiritual.
It's interesting, isn't it, that when you talk about spirituality in our culture... You're not really talking about morality.
No.
And when you talk about morality in our culture, you're hardly ever talking about spirituality.
No, ethics classes.
Or ethics courses. Classes. You know, we do ethics training in businesses and all sorts of things.
Yes, but you don't bring God into it. You mustn't have God in ethics, otherwise that will foul up your whole way of thinking. Yes. And so... Morality are the rules and regulations, the rationality by which you can come to decisions as to appropriate or inappropriate behaviour, which therefore is very right and wrong, ethical. But it fails just as much because without God, just as a completely naturalistic world, there can't be any morality. There just is. If the world is just a complete accident, we're just here because we're here because we're here, then you can't move from is to ought. You know, there is a tree, therefore I ought cut it down.
Build a bridge out of it.
Build a bridge out of it. Climb it.
Leave it alone.
Hug it.
Leave it alone, yes.
Leave it alone. From is, there is no ought. But if God has planted the tree for our purposes, well, then there can flow oughts. But you've got to have something outside yourself to create a basis for morality. And so you've got on one hand, you've got the amoral spirituality, but on the other hand, you've got this a-spiritual morality. And sadly, there are some churches that get caught up in that. The morality of the humanist party is indistinguishable from the morality of the church, because we're here to uphold moral standards. And those churches are the ones that the society likes, the media write up as, look at the good works they're doing. Church is acceptable if it does good works.
But if it adopts the morality that the culture believes in anyway, in other
words. Yes.
If it shares the morality of whatever that might be at the time.
Which is, of course, a moving target, depending
on
the fashions of morality as to what we're doing. And so... The temptation, therefore, is the church to advertise itself in terms of that kind of good public relations. But we mustn't expect that following the Lord Jesus, the crucified one, that the world is going to love us. if we are authentic to Jesus. We're talking about a relationship with God that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ's death for our sin and his resurrection, by which he pours out his Spirit to change us. That makes us a very different kind of morality and spirituality than we see in the world.
And that's what we see in Romans 8. We see the connection between spirit and spirituality and life and living and righteousness and what it means. And we need to dig into Romans 8 because some of it's complex, especially the opening verses, but it very much connects these two things that our world tends to disconnect.
Okay, well, why don't you read verses 1 to 4 for us?
Okay, so it starts off, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit."
You said it was complicated.
What's difficult about that?
What's difficult about that? Well, there's a whole series of contrasts, aren't there? You've got contrast between spirit and flesh, between life and death.
And there's righteousness and sin as well. There's a contrast between evil and good in that sense.
Yes. And so, well, let's just sort out a couple of those. What's flesh that's being contrasted with spirit?
Yeah, there is, because at first glance you think, well, that is a contrast between sort of inner and outer, between the physical flesh and the spirit. But it's not quite inner and outer, because the Spirit is coming to us from outside. It's the Spirit of life that's come from God. So what is the difference between flesh and spirit? What's going on here?
Yeah, well, flesh is one of those words that Paul uses in contrast to spirit, basically to talk of the mortal world we are in now, the world of sin and therefore judgment that falls upon the sin, because the flesh, humanity, the flesh is in hostility towards God, rebellion against God, and living under the judgment of God. It's that which is opposed to God and therefore facing death and mortality. Now, it's a bodily state, but it's not platonic kind of bodily state where it's just the physical body. Because remember, the works of the flesh involve things like envy, rivalry, dissension.
They do. They involve desire.
Yes, which we would call sins of the spirit.
Yes.
But they're not. They're the works of the flesh.
All the same, there's a kind of a bodily nature to it, in the sense that it's the world opposed to God. It's also us opposed to God. It's, yes, that part of us. And we saw last week in Romans 7, Paul contrasts what my mind, or he says, what I delight in my inner man. There's a part of me that's new now, that's devoted to God. My mind is now set in a whole new place. I'm now in a new status. But it's like I've got this fleshly body that's so used to doing the wrong thing that it just keeps doing the wrong thing by muscle memory, even though my mind is set in a different place now. So it's, yes, it's not just a complete duality between inner and outer, but there is some kind of bodily nature to it. Our, yes, body keeps sinning.
And in a sense, we can understand this passage by keeping on reading. When you do a Bible study on the passage carefully, though, the little word for, or because, and the little word in order to, means that the verses rely upon each other, explain each other. So I think verse 3 is the key of that opening paragraph, that is, because God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. I mean, the gospel lies at the heart of what we're talking about. Jesus' death on our behalf lies at the heart of it. And that explains what he has meant in verses 1 and 2, but also shows where it's heading in verse 4. But then verse 5 opens up another paragraph which explains the whole of verses 1 to 4. So why don't you read verses 5 following? Because I think that picks up what you were just saying about the mind in particular.
Verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God."
Yes, now, that's much easier to understand, but much more unacceptable as an idea, isn't it? Because the contrasts are still there. The mind on the flesh, the mind on the Spirit, the life, the death. But it really pushes the two ways. Not a bad name for a podcast, two ways.
It is, or a gospel presentation or
something like that. Yeah, but it really pushes the two ways into a position that the world would find, I think, almost unacceptable. That is, that the mindset on the flesh doesn't please God, cannot please God. That is, without the Spirit, you are absolutely incapable of doing that which pleases God. That is a very stark statement, isn't it?
And that's true in our experience too. It's what we're like. It's what we're naturally like. And it has been the message, of course, of Romans to this point, that no one can be justified. No one seeks God. We're all like this in our natural selves, with our minds and our whole sense of who we are set on ourselves in rebellion against God. Nothing we can do can please God.
No, and we think that, well, that's our choice. If we want to please God, we can. If we don't want to please God, we don't have to. But in fact, it's saying you can't. It is not actually possible for you to do it. That, you know, as the child of Adam, you're born in sin and incapable of doing that which pleases God. I don't think most people are willing to take the sinfulness of humanity as seriously as the Bible does, as the Bible is teaching it. They think, well, I can choose God if I want to. And I don't think I do. But that puts me in charge and God at my disposal. Yeah, you know, it's the old thing that I'm now on the bench and he's in the dock and I'm going to judge him as to whether I'm going to follow him or not.
But as soon as you've adopted that pose, you've already rejected God.
Yes.
Because you've put yourself above him. And that's been the argument of Romans all the way through, right from the very beginning, back in chapter 1, by that fundamental rejection of God, our whole life, our mind is darkened, it says, and becomes futile because it gets set on ourselves. We exchange the good for the evil. We find ourselves then just trapped in this situation, having rejected and rebelled against God. There's no way back because we're locked in our own world of ourselves.
That's
and
right.
Even when we start to think of God, we think of him from the point of view of, well, what am I going to make of him? And I wonder whether he meets my standards of believability or something. Mm.
And we think of God as less than God. I'm going to talk about God who rules and judges over me, but I'm going to rule and judge over him. Well, then it's not God I'm now thinking about. It's less than God that I'm thinking about. And so lies are self-condemnatory. They don't work. And the great lie that God is not is one that captures us into, frankly, stupidity.
And you were saying that these verses 5 to 8 kind of unfold and explain what those earlier verses were saying as well. And they do in the sense it's the trap we're in, the situation we're in, a mind set on the flesh, set on ourselves in rejection of God, there's no escape. There's only condemnation. There's only death. There's only one way out of this situation, thanks be to God.
Yes.
That there is no condemnation anymore for those who are, instead of being in the flesh, in rebellion against God, are now in Christ Jesus.
And because Christ Jesus, you see, he is the one sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, condemning sin in the flesh. He is the one whom God has broken through this terrible captivity that we are in so that we could live differently. And so the mind that is set on the Spirit is life. It's the contrast is there, but it's the Spirit within us that Jesus, who has died and risen for us, now sends to change and transform us.
Which is sort of the logic of verses 3 and 4 that we were looking at before that are a little bit hard to follow first time through. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh, couldn't do by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in doing this, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? What's the consequence? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk no longer, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What Jesus has done objectively, in a sense, by coming and dying and condemning sin and setting us free, that's in order that something might happen in us, that we might be not only acceptable to God, no condemnation, but now might walk in a whole new life, a whole new existence in the Spirit.
And the law is a key element to it, in the sense that, you see, sin has a lot of might, but not right. The law is right. It's spiritual. It's godly. Verse after verse of chapter 7 tells us how good the law is. But while the law is right, it has not got the might to give us life.
He couldn't do it.
It can't do it.
Because of sin in us.
But what Jesus has done in paying for our sin, and what Jesus has done in sending us the Spirit, now the Spirit has both right and might to change us and transform us. And so verses 9 to 11 speak of this living in the Spirit. Why don't you read those ones for us?
So contrasting it with those in the flesh who cannot please God, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Yes, so life, transforming life is now. No longer the mindset on the flesh, death. Now the mindset on the Spirit, life. But that life that we now have is going to be a moral life, is going to be a changed life, which is what the next paragraph, 12 to 17, deals with.
Because it talks about obligation, this next paragraph.
Yeah.
If this is the nature of things, if this is what's now happened, then there's something quite different put in front of us. And the word in the ESV is debtors in verse 12. I think in other translations it's obligations. It's what we owe.
Yes,
it's something we owe here. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
So it raises several issues there for us, doesn't it? That is, firstly, it gives us the moral obligation, but the moral obligation of that which we can now do. That is, I don't owe the flesh anything. The flesh has not been good for me, and I don't owe it a thing. But because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, I now owe to the Spirit the life that he has given me. And so I'm now to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But how can I do that? I've never been able to do that. Well, I can now because the Holy Spirit leads me to do it. It's a funny thing, the leading of the Holy Spirit. People have all kinds of ideas of leading in the Spirit. I might mention again that book that we've written in this last little while, The Coming of the Holy Spirit, which has a little appendix on the leading of the Spirit. Because the phrase common in Christian parlance is quite uncommon in the Scriptures. And the leading of the Spirit is twofold. It's always to God as our Father and away from sin. That's why, in a sense, he's called the Holy Spirit, isn't he? He leads me not into understanding calculus. He leads me not into knowing whether I should work for the Commonwealth Bank or the Bank of New South Wales or something.
I think it's called the Westpac Bank now, Philip. It has been for some decades, the Bank of New South Wales.
Yes, it could be called that, yes. But he doesn't
lead that as it may.
Leave that as it may. He doesn't lead me to either of those. He leads me to put to death the deeds of the body, and he leads me into the family that he has regenerated me into. That is where I call God, Abba, Father, because he is the Spirit of God. And so instead of the journey inwards is spiritual, the journey of the Spirit is moral and relational.
It is so different from our worldly understanding, and especially even in thinking that relationship is also about morality. I think that's one of the other kind of contrasts I've come across in my Christian history, that sometimes there's such an element on relationship with God. God is now my Father. I can relate to him as Father. Jesus is my brother and friend. There's a strong sense of warmth and relationship, almost as if that's the focus and not actually holiness or godliness or righteousness, as if that's a separate thing. But here, as you say, the Spirit leads us not only into that, into the warmth and intimacy of relationship with God as our Father, but as a necessary part, then we leave behind the old life. We've got an obligation to live that way, to live the way a son of God would live.
Yes. But you see, being in the family also means that we are heirs. So it speaks of our future.
Yes.
In the same way that now that I am in the family, then like any son within the family, I can be the heir and fellow heir with Christ, provided we suffer with him, and also that we may be glorified with him. That is, it doesn't remove me from this world. It actually takes me into the world of the flesh, and therefore into the conflict that I will have. And so chapter 8 goes on then to speak to us about Christian suffering, which would be a really good topic for our next podcast, don't you think?
It would be. And we should pray before we do that. Let's pray about this passage.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you don't leave us in the death of sin, stuck in the flesh, with our minds hostile to you, with our minds set on the flesh and on rebellion against you. But you sent your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You sent your Son to save us and to die so that there would be no condemnation. And by rising from the dead and pouring out his Spirit, you enabled us to be connected to what your Son has done, to be made one with him, to be in Christ Jesus, so that we too might have no condemnation against all that we've done, and the guilt and the punishment that we deserve might be taken by him. But that was in order, Father, that we might now live a new life, no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, seeking to please you and to walk according to the Spirit. Father, we pray that we would have this new mind, that we would set our mind on the Spirit and on what you've done for us in Christ Jesus, that we'd come to you as Father, as you enable us to do by that same Spirit, and that we would put to death the deeds of our body that belong to our old lives. We give you praise and thanks, Father, for all these things, and we ask that your Spirit might continue to lead us towards you in relationship and towards holiness of life, and we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.